1 Corinthians chapter 8. We return now to our regular exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you remember, we've been in 1 Corinthians. And what is that about? You know, a lot of times we come to church. If you're visiting here this evening, we open the, if you're not very familiar with the Bible, you see it opened up and comes to a book like 1 Corinthians. What's the deal? What is that all about? It's a letter to a church in Corinth. Most of the letters from Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, are written to particular churches, congregations, where there was a pastor, there were elders, there were deacons, there were members. Paul often greets the members by name. They were not random notes to random people. They were specific letters. We're reading somebody else's mail is what we're doing. However, we have this mail, if you will, because the Lord has preserved it for our sake, because it is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And each one of these letters deals with particular issues, problems that we face in our day as congregations and as individuals. And you might remember that in Corinth, this was a church that Paul, the apostle, had planted himself. And within only about 3 or 4 years, there were huge problems in the church. I know we all look for the perfect church, right? And we think hopefully we have found it one day. There is no perfect church. Stop looking for a perfect church. The only perfect church will be in heaven, where we have no sin in our heart. As long as somebody has sin in his heart and enters the church is imperfect. What we look for is a true church, where the gospel is preached, sacraments are administered, and there's faithful biblical discipline. Not a perfect church. And the old saying goes, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you will ruin it. You are part of the problem. So what we see in these imperfect churches like Corinth, that even the Apostle Paul himself planted, are lots of problems. Paul writes to this church. This is actually the second letter he writes, but we only have the second and third, and we call them first and second. Correcting many of these problems. There was division. People were celebrity seekers, picking their favorite pastors, apostles, Bible teachers, like celebrity rock stars, and following this guy and comparing this guy's notes to that guy, and then dividing up into little factions, being very immature. There were problems with the Lord's Supper, as we'll go on to see. There were problems of abuse of spiritual gifts. The most severe problem was the denial of the bodily resurrection. There was also gross immorality. There were a lot of issues. One of the other big issues in this church was had to do with Christian liberty. Was it okay to eat meat offered to idols? And Paul deals with this not only here in chapter 8, but he's going to deal with it chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, he's going to pick up the issue about head coverings, and then the Lord's Supper. But this is a lengthy section, 8, 9, and 10, but each chapter is a little bit different in its approach. And so tonight we begin here at chapter 8. Let's hear God's word now. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So far the reading of God's holy word. We might think this is really far off, and how could this possibly apply to us? I mean, how often do you see people offering food to idols, right? I did see it once in a Buddhist temple, not one that I worshipped at, but one that I had to go to as part of a field trip in seminary, and there was an enormous Buddha statue, enormous. It's in fact the largest Buddhist temple on the West Coast. And there, lo and behold, were people walking in offering food to the idols. And I thought, now I have seen everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, right there, food offered to idols. Never thought I would see it. But the broader issue here is one that applies to us. The broader issue is, what is a Christian permitted to do, and should we do whatever we are permitted to do whenever we want? What is a Christian permitted to do, and should we do what we are allowed to do whenever we want? That's the issue here. And so, like with most of these chapters, there are a couple different groups within the church. It's so divided into little factions. And here you had people with stronger consciences and more developed theology who knew that food offered to idols was just food. And then you had weaker folk in the church who were maybe new Christians who had just come out of paganism, maybe just stopped worshiping Poseidon or Zeus or one of the Greek gods. And they think it's sinful to eat this food offered to idols. So who's right? What's right? How do we operate? What's the principle? Well, this all applies to us, loved ones. It all applies to us. And especially as we live in a culture that increasingly is becoming pagan and more is like the first century Greco-Roman world and similar to Corinth, we often have to rethink our decisions and how we're going to use our Christian liberty and what's the right thing to honor the Lord. Because there are indeed idol temples all around us, if you will. And we all tend to misunderstand Christian liberty one way or another. We tend to either be legalists or we tend to be libertines. And what we have to remember is that Christ has set us free, not just so that we can do whatever we want, but so that we can live in liberty with love for others and in great wisdom. And we all need to hear this, loved ones. We all need to hear this, because chances are your needle is either more on the legalist side or it's more on the libertine side this evening. And if it's on the libertine side, Paul has a few things to say to you. And if it's on the legalist side, he has a few things to say to you. So that we will seek to live in a way that honors the Lord, to exercise our liberty with love toward others and wisdom. So let's think about what Paul has to say here. Why food offered to idols, first of all? What's the background in all this? Well, here's the deal. In the first century, there were pagan temples everywhere. I mean, if you go travel around Greece or Italy, you can find these pagan temples that the Romans had everywhere. And many of these temples, we have to understand, they would bring animals, first of all, to sacrifice. Because, see, man knows that you have to appease God or the gods. Everybody knows ultimately that he is accountable to God or some higher being. He knows there's right and wrong, and he knows he hasn't done everything perfectly. And so there's a tendency for people throughout the ancient world, even today, to want to offer some kind of sacrifice. So people did this all over the Greco-Roman world. They would sacrifice only part of the animal. And then the priests who were there in these temples would have all this leftover meat. They would sell much of it in the marketplace. And you could go and buy meat that was offered to idols. Paul's going to pick up on that in chapter 10. And it was some of the cheapest meat around that you could find. And so if you were poor, you would typically buy that meat. And poor people were wondering, do we have the liberty to do that? It's been offered to idols. Can I eat meat if it's been offered to Poseidon or Zeus? But then these temples, they also functioned as banquet halls. And we have to have an appreciation for this. If you do a little reading on the ancient temples, they were oftentimes the center of the social fabric of a city. And so, you know, if you were going to have a wedding or a big feast, or if your company that you worked for, your business, was going to throw a banquet, they would typically be in these temples, and then the food that was offered to idols would then be served. And sometimes there would be pagan rituals that would go with that. And so this meat all had to be used up. There's no refrigeration in those days, and the meat would spoil. The questions really were, is it permissible for Christians to do this, to eat in a pagan temple or to eat meat that's offered to idols if it's sold in the marketplace? Big issues. Similar issues to the kinds of things that we often ask. Is it okay for a Christian to blank, celebrate Halloween? Is it okay for a Christian to have Christmas decorations, even if they are pagan in their roots? Yeah, do a little research on your wreath, Christian. It's there to ward off evil spirits. That's where it comes from. Is it okay for Christians to join the ACLU? Some say, well, of course not. Is it okay to join the NRA? Others say, of course not. Is it okay for Christians to blank, blank, blank? You could go on and on and on. About the clothes you wear, the music you listen to. Is it okay to do this or that? You see how it applies to us today. And what we like, because we are typically legalists in our hearts, is we want black and white. We want to know, where's the line? What is legal? And show me where that line is at, and I'll get as close to that line as possible. And I'll say, see my case? I've checked the boxes. I did not violate the law. Because we're legalists. You see, the legalist always wants to show that he has done everything and has merited his way. And the legalist also doesn't like Christian liberty from things that are indifferent. The Bible's very clear about Christian liberty. The boundaries of our Christian liberty are quite easily distinguished. As Christians, we are bound to submit to Scripture, but where Scripture does not speak, we have liberty of conscience to exercise God-given wisdom and discernment. So the Bible is very clear, for example, that idolatry is wrong. You can't go to a pagan temple and worship there. But does that mean that you cannot therefore eat meat if it's been offered to an idol? You see, it's that principle that regulates our freedom. If Scripture doesn't speak to it precisely, we have freedom to exercise some wisdom and some discernment. The same principle is put forth in Heidelberg Catechism, question 91, when it asks, what are good works? And the answer is, only those which are done from true faith, according to the law of God, for His glory, and listen, not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. The legalist likes his opinion to be followed by other people. He thinks his opinion should be followed by everyone. Remember, that's just a subjective claim. Vanilla is the best flavor. Well, according to you. It's not an objective claim. 2 + 2 = 4. Your own opinion about whether or not to drink alcohol or how many glasses of wine is too much, or how short a dress should be, or what time you should go to bed, is, wait for it, your opinion. And you can't bind someone else's conscience to it. You know who used to do that? the Pharisees. The Pharisees would say, here's the law. We don't want anybody to violate that law because it's against God. So we're going to build a fence around the law. And you can't cross that fence. That way nobody will fall into the pit. Let me give you an example. Drunkenness. It is sinful. It is sinful to drink so much alcohol that you become inebriated and you lose self-control. Because it's not drunkenness in itself that is what is so evil. It's the loss of self-control that becomes evil. And so some, thinking they are wiser than God, say, well, that's easy. I'll never drink alcohol. I'll just build a fence around that. If you desire to do that for yourself, that's fine. Jesus didn't do that. When they ran out of alcohol at the wedding of Cana, he didn't say, that's enough. You people are dancing way too much. You know, drinking, look at you. You know what he did? He filled up 6 more pots of better wine. So your opinion is for you. And you're to keep it to yourself. It's for you, and if you're a parent, for you and your children. But whatever time you put your kids to bed at night is for you and your family, and it doesn't mean it is more righteous or holy or better or wise than somebody else. Keep your opinion to yourself. And God will be glorified, and there will be peace and purity in the church, and we'll live more happily as one with one another. There was a problem in Corinth, however, between the weaker conscience who thought, I don't have liberty, and the stronger in conscience who said, I do have liberty to eat this meat. And what happened was those who knew they had liberty were exercising that liberty, but not in a way with love. And this is really what Paul wants to get at. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, and look at how it's in quotations, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, why does he say that? I've heard this verse ripped out of context so many times to basically say, you know, your relationship with God is by the heart and not the head. That is unbiblical. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Matthew 22, words of the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul unites head and heart. Now, what was happening here is that those who were stronger in their conscience, who knew, look, I have liberty to eat meat offered to idols because it's just meat and those idols aren't real gods anyway, they had knowledge. But this knowledge that they had wasn't being applied with love for the weak. They were puffed up and arrogant. They had a little bit of theology that was fuller than the weak, but they didn't have much love. Head and heart must always go together. So you can have great theology, Christian. You can realize that as a Reformed Christian, as a believer, you know what? I got liberty. I have liberty to decide for myself on matters that are indifferent. The Bible doesn't tell me what kind of suit I should wear. I get to decide for myself. And nobody can bind my conscience to what that should look like. I can decide on my facial hair, or how much coffee I want to drink, or which kind of wine is best for this food. It's my decision, and nobody can bind my conscience to that. However, if we use that knowledge without love toward other brothers and sisters, we are sinning. And that's the problem here. Notice how Paul develops this. He says, this knowledge that you have, it puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Again, quotation marks. He's quoting what the Corinthians were saying, those who were stronger in conscience but immature in love. And that there is no God but one, because they were saying that. Those pagan temples, they're just pagan temples. They're not real gods. We can go eat there. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, quote-unquote, lords, quote-unquote, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Wonderful statement of Christ's divinity. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, those who are stronger in conscience would eat meat offered to idols, but were doing it in a particular situation where they knew there were weak people who didn't yet understand that to do so, they had freedom in doing that, and that they weren't worshiping these pagan gods. But in their arrogance, they thought, I have freedom, I can do as I please, I can do as I want, you can't bind my conscience, neener, neener, neener. Grow up, and they were wounding the consciences of others. And that's ugly and repulsive in the sight of God. And sadly, there's been a lot of reformed people that do that kind of thing, who don't act in love when they exercise their liberty. We need to ask, you know, who is there someone here that I am aware of where I might need to be careful in exercising this liberty because he or she does not yet understand that he actually has liberty in these things? Put it this way. A long time ago, I was at a barbecue with some very immature believers who thought it was sinful to drink beer. In their minds, that was a sinful thing, but they didn't know. They weren't lording it over other people. They were just young and immature in faith and theology, and they didn't know better. Now, would it be the right time and place for me to flaunt my liberty in front of them? They're not binding my conscience to anything. They're not telling me what I can or cannot do, but I know that they don't understand yet. We have to use wisdom and love. Or put it another way, you have a friend who has just come out of a sinful and dark lifestyle of drugs and alcohol. And the Lord has delivered him from that. And he's a young Christian in the faith. And you're going to meet up with him for some discussion, some talk about the Heidelberg Catechism. Do you do it in a bar? Is that really the best place? Is that acting in love toward your brother? You see, there's not always a black and white answer on these things. But we have to put the other person's best interest first. We have to think of what the other person, how they will benefit best, to bring them along, to bring the weak along. Now, that doesn't mean you're a slave to their conscience. There's been many Christians who turn this all upside down into a new form of legalism and say, well, Paul says here that if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So I will never touch alcohol because somebody out there someplace at some time might be offended, whom I don't even know. And you could carry that on to anything. You better not eat at your fast food restaurant. If somebody sees you, a Christian who struggles with obesity, you might offend them. You can't live like that. And Paul doesn't think you should live like that. He's not saying that. He's talking about a particular situation where there are Christians who know each other and you are aware of some people or a person who has come out of this kind of situation, a guy who just stopped worshiping the god Poseidon, and he sees you go to a temple of Poseidon to eat food, and you think, you know, if I have a choice here to do that in front of him or not do that in front of him, when he does not yet understand what is best for him, Paul is saying, act in love. Act in love. Now, some might say, well, yeah, but didn't Paul stand up to Peter's face when Peter tried to be a legalist and said, I'm not going to eat pork when he was around the Jews? He did that, but he did that because Peter was an apostle and was basically saying that the gospel means you have to keep the Mosaic law. And he was misleading people as a leader in the church. And Paul said, you cannot do that. You cannot mislead them. It's a totally different situation. Here he is telling the knowledge party, the reformed person who's been reformed for 3 weeks or 3 years, who loves his liberty so much that he really doesn't give a hoot about anybody else. Knock it off and use love toward other people. Think about the other person. And that means we have to use wisdom, loved ones. Notice what he says. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? See, on that day when I was with those people who thought drinking beer was sinful, I thought it's better not to drink beer because I know it's okay, but they don't. And if they begin drinking, they're thinking, well, I'm just going to do it because he's being bad and I'm going to be bad too. Then I'm actually misleading them by the exercise of my liberty. In other words, consider your company. Consider those with whom you are with. And that means we need to use wisdom. Young people, not every situation is the same. That's where wisdom comes in, is applying knowledge and doing so with love toward others. Before that picture gets posted, think about it. How is this going to look to the world? Because when it's posted, it's not private. It may be perfectly okay what you're doing, but is it going to cause others to stumble? Are they going to get the wrong idea? We need to use wisdom. Do we want other people to violate their conscience? Paul says to do so is sin. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Paul uses the word destroyed there, not meaning that they lose their salvation, but that their spiritual development is damaged because we make him do something that he thinks is wrong, and therefore he violates his conscience. And to do that is to sin not only against that person, but against Christ himself. So we need to use wisdom, loved ones, and love in our freedom. Just because we have the liberty to do something doesn't mean that we should always do it or that we can do whatever we wish. That kind of knowledge, Paul says, is immature, and it fails to act based on love for others in the body of Christ. We need to love others enough not to seek our own interests, but even to forego our rights in particular situations or places if we know that this is the best thing to do for somebody else. We need to consider the interests of others. We may be free to do something, but should we do it if we know that in this particular case, what I am doing is going to offend this person, even if I have the freedom to do it? And he's not demanding that I shouldn't. He's just a weaker brother. It's not the loving thing to do in that situation to consider the needs, the feelings, the concerns of others before we act. We need to use wisdom. And again, there's not always going to be a black and white answer. It would be nice if there was, but it's not always like that. You've got to use wisdom in each situation and be careful. One professor that I was reading some writing that he had. He said that he had Korean students who had reported to him that 1 Corinthians 8 reminded them of disputes in their own churches about whether Christians should abandon traditional meals venerating their ancestors. And there was a great debate about it. Some of these Korean brothers saw those traditions as harmless and just honoring the memory of family members. Others saw them as horribly offensive and a form of idolatry. And what we need to do, again, is just rethink these things, and as we seek to use our liberty, consider the best interest of those around us in love. Not everything is a clear-cut black and white case. What is a clear-cut black and white case are the commands of the Lord. Do you have liberty to sleep with your girlfriend? Absolutely not. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. Do you have liberty to worship another god? Really? First commandment. Do I have liberty to disobey my parents? Fifth commandment. No, 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 no. There's no liberty in that. You see, the libertine, the opposite of the legalist, says, well, I have liberty in everything because Jesus died for my sin. I like to sin. God likes to forgive, and it makes for a beautiful relationship. That's the libertine. You don't have freedom to sin. You have freedom in things that are indifferent, that are matters of opinion. You have freedom in those areas, but you must use love toward other people, Paul says. It should cause us, these words of Paul, to look closely at our decisions and our associations and ask whether they are really consistent with our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And as we seek to use wisdom, loved ones, it always brings with it an element of humility. We don't know all things as we think we do. And so we should act in light of God's revelation, where it is clear, and with love toward others. Because loving others is more important than the exercise of my freedom. Love toward others. That we must remember. Is this thing I'm about to say or do or wear or whatever that I may have freedom in doing, is it going to offend the group to which I am saying it unnecessarily? That's where we need to rethink. And we need to ask God for wisdom. We need to ask Him for wisdom and not worry too much about the decisions of other people. Somebody once said it, the tendency to worry too much about someone else's sanctification often comes at the expense of our own sanctification. He stands or falls before his own master. My job is to love him in the best way I can, exercising wisdom with the liberty that God has given me. Are these idols real? Of course not. Is meat just meat? Yeah. And you have freedom to eat it. But we don't have freedom to violate someone's conscience when they are weak in faith or don't understand. And that we must exercise love in. And the motivation for that, loved ones, is that we are known by God. We are known by God, as he says here. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. God knows those who belong to him. Jesus says, I know my sheep. They know me, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. That means we have everything in Christ. And when the gospel comes home to us, you see, when that comes home to us, we not only mature in faith, but we mature in love. And then we see, I can forego things in particular places and times for the sake of other people. I can put their best interests first before myself, because I already have everything in Jesus Christ. The exercise of my liberty is not the first point on my agenda, but rather love for God and love for others. Because I already have everything, I'm already free. I'm no longer a slave. Christ has died for me, and he has died for my brother, whom he loves and whom I must love as well. May the Lord give us more wisdom, loved ones, and love for others as we seek to exercise our God-given freedom in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray these things now and ask, Lord, that you would help us and give us wisdom and aid and help in these matters that are indifferent. Help us to see, O Lord, that we have all in your Son, that we are rich in him, that we have an inheritance. May he always be only first in our heart, the high King of heaven, our treasure. He is, O Lord. May it always be more and more in our minds to motivate us to love others and to enjoy our freedom to your glory and to your praise, but always with wisdom and love, the love of Jesus Christ extended to our brothers and sisters. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.